I want to commend, and if you're under 12, that means I want to express my appreciation for the kids in the morning in the Sunday school. You were top notch. You, I really appreciated your behavior, and we thank you for that. We have kids here that you don't mind being seen with in public. That's not always true these days. But I want to say I really appreciate you youngins and how you behaved, and we anticipate the same again. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. If you knew me, you know that I will not compliment a child unless they deserve it, and they really did, and I appreciate. And I appreciate the parents because there's some training involved with that as well. Now, we've been dealing with a series on Know Your Enemy. One of the problems in our country today is we can't identify our enemies, therefore we can't defeat them. And in the Christian life, we have three enemies. And I want you to think of the analogy that we've used 100 times, but we'll use it again in a different way. I want you to think of an abstract country, of a country that has three borders. And I've drawn it up here as like a triangle. It has a northwest border, a southeast border, and a southern border. This would be the most important one, of course. This is the south of the Mason-Dixon line. But anyway, this country has three parts to its border. And let's say that you had the majority of your army on the northwest border, and yet your enemy came in on the southern. Ooh, that sounds too close to home. On the southern border, I didn't mean it that way. You would be defeated every time. So it is in the Christian life. And one of the main themes we're going to have today is we're going to prove in a different way than we ever have before that you have to, as a Christian, identify your enemies and you have to respond differently to the different enemies. For example, if you are, and we're analogous to this army, if you are responding to the flesh in a certain way, and Satan is attacking you. You see how that's where I really got this southern border from. And Satan is attacking you. Satan will win every time. And so it is, as we look at Scripture and we gain knowledge from Scripture, we can marshal our minds, analogous to an army, to protect against which enemy is attacking. Now, if you have that chart, we've gone over all the different attacks that Satan can put into our mind. But as we turn to Ephesians, we want to look at the book of Ephesians, the 10th chapter, and we look at the armor of God, we're going to see some detail here again that proves that the armor of God won't work against the flesh. And did you know what we're going to show you today, reckoning yourself dead under the sin nature won't work against Satan? The same as is if a country sends their armies to the wrong border. Now, hopefully, if it's a decent country, they got all the borders armed, but we're just talking in terms of this analogy. Now, again, reading from Scripture, we're looking at Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. This is a section of putting on the armor of God. Let me say a couple things before we get here. That's this. The armor of God is a mental process. It is described in physical terms. This is called an extended metaphor. Most people who teach this section will spend multiple minutes or sometimes even hours deciding what kind of sword is here. Or is this the short shield or the large shield? Or girding the loins, is that around the lower up to the chest or just down lower? That doesn't matter. It's analogous. And if you read it correctly, it says you have to put the whole armor of God on it at the same time anyway. You just don't piecemeal it. So let me say that another way. The armor of God is a thought process. It's a counter thought to the thought Satan puts in. And if done correctly, provides divine enabling to thwart Satan. Now, I'm going to say this, and you've heard this from Pastor Arn and I for the last couple of years. We've really been hitting this hard. And that's this. There's human responsibility in this. That's that we have to frame our minds and get our minds on this armor. And there's divine enabling in response to human responsibility. You have to have them both. When we are empowered, the empowerment comes to us in the sense of being empowered, we're passive. But we're active in terms of our mind to avail ourselves of that divine enabling from the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to start with verse 10 again. And since it's been a month, we're going to recap a few things. And then we'll see some things that are a little bit, or some truth that's a little bit different. Finally, the word finally means that he's going to add this on. In this process, Paul has talked multiple times about, back into chapter 4, about how Satan is attacking the Ephesians. And now he's going to say, now in summary, of all the attacks that Satan's causing at that church, this is how I want you to thwart it. That's what the word finally means. And then the next word, brethren, is a very interesting word, because what Paul is saying, now when I say Paul, I mean Paul and the Holy Spirit as they co-write this. Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying that what I'm going to tell you here is for Christians. It's not for the unsaved. I'm going to tell you it's really not even for carnal Christians. I'm going to prove that again today. Which means that when Satan attacks a carnal Christian or an unsaved person, he wins every time. There's no defense. We can prove that from Scripture. Now, it works out. Satan's got a problem even with the unsaved. It's a little problem, not a little. That was called a reverse hyperbole. Satan has a problem with unsaved people and with carnal Christians because of the flesh. It gets in the way. But Satan's main, now this is something we need to reiterate from the chart. Satan's main objective is to thwart God's plan. Now he does that through human government and through his sons that he sows within the church. The reason that he has a spiritual family and keeps them happy, he does, or the way he does it rather than reason, is through government. Let's just take a finger. Let's go back to Matthew 4 and let me prove what I just said, since I said something that could sound outlandish. In Matthew, the fourth chapter, Satan is attacking Jesus in the realm of his humanity. He couldn't attack God directly, but he could attack a human. And he, by the way, at this point had been successful for 4,000 years. And he attacks Jesus in the realm of the Son of God in the realm of his humanity. And in verse 8, he says, "The devil," Matthew 4, 8, "and the devil take Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain." Let me stop there. And now let's read the next phrase. "And shows him all the kingdoms of the cosmos system, of the world system, simultaneously," apparently. There's a miracle there. Which tells you that, remember this, not everything supernatural is from God. Satan is supernatural. But he shows Jesus all the cosmos system, all the world governments at the simultaneous. Must have been a panoramic view that we can't even imagine. It's on another dimension. And what does it say about the world governments and the glory of them? There's an order to world government. And that order is devised by Satan in terms of the world system. We'll get there eventually, to keep his people happy. But he's got a problem. And his problem with keeping his people happy and doing what he wants is the same as carnal Christian has. It's the flesh, the sin nature. He has problems accounting for that. But some of his people do adhere to him, and they're called sons. Now let's go back over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 10th verse. Finally, in terms of how to thwart Satan, believers, that's what the word brethren means here, so this is Christian truth, not for unsaved, and I'm going to say, and we'll show you later, not even for carnal Christians. I had a question on this, so I'm going to develop a little bit farther than we did last time. Being empowered with an inherent power in, now put the word "the" is not there, in a quality of Lord. Now what this is saying is that you have to be in your position in Christ. Let's develop that just a little bit. Prior to putting on the armor of God. Let me say it another way. The reason the word Lord is here is that Lord emphasizes our relationship as a part of the body of Christ to the head. You know, I tell you this example, I've told it before, when we used to travel down to Louisiana in a motorhome all the time, we'd go through my beloved state of Texas, and I'd see these signs out there, because they're evangelistic down there, Jesus is Lord. And I'd always say to myself, very rarely and only to a few Christians, when Jesus Christ's name, title, Lord is used, it's saying that you are recognizing him in a slave-master relationship, in a head-to-the-part-of-the-body relationship. So what it's saying, prior, what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying, prior to even putting on this armor of God, you and I, as an individual Christian, have to already be in a right relationship to Christ as the head of the body. That's a very rare event in Christendom today. Now that's when this, we'll come back to this empowerment, this inherent empowerment in a minute. And in the manifest power from his endowment. Now, I was asked about the word endowment and endowment. Endowment is an ability or an asset you already have. For instance, an endowment, the hospital has an endowment, and that's how they built a wing or are doing some research. Endowment, D-U-E, is something that's given to you, an ability that is given to you. Now let's read the verse again. If a Christian is in their position in the body of Christ, and we'll get to that in just a minute, recognizing their slave-master relationship, their part of the body to the head relationship, then they have inherent power and they can get manifest power from an endowment. Now, what that means is that it's given to you. That's what we're saying. We don't have this power on our own. I'm telling you right now, it works out that God does, we've done this before, we can't keep going back, we won't get any new stuff. But it works out in the Christian life, and usually most Christians are not attacked by Satan because they haven't overcome the flesh. Generally speaking, now there's exceptions to this, but generally speaking, the maturity of the Christian life is to overcome the flesh first, then never perfectly. Don't get me wrong. Never to perfection, but have a propensity to overcome the flesh, then have a propensity to overcome Satan, and the third and hardest enemy to overcome is the world system. And no Christian on this life, in this life, on this earth, until they're glorified, will overcome all three enemies perfectly. But as we mature, we can't have a propensity to overcome one. So let's read it again. Finally, my brethren, be being empowered. Now that's something that comes to you in Lord, in the power of his might. Now I want to skip down to verse 11 and show you something. And then we're going to go over to back to the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Now, one of the aspects of being empowered is going to show up in verse 11. We're not going to get all of verse 11 today, but we want to see one aspect of it. Verse 11, put on the armor, the whole armor of God, of the God, that you may have the ability to stand facing the wiles of the devil. Do you see that word stand there? That's important. We want to develop that in just a minute. The word stand is how we resist Satan. Now, I want to make a contrast here. Do we stand when we are thwarting the flesh or the sin nature? Turn to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. Do we stand up against the sin nature or the flesh? Both are the same thing, emphasizing a different aspect of them. The flesh, when we call it the flesh, Galatians, the 5th chapter, emphasizes where it's housed. When we call it the sin nature, Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, in the 2nd and 3rd verse, we emphasize how it operates. When we call it the sin principle, we emphasize its propensity to sin. But over in Romans, the 6th chapter, in the 11th verse, where we have a section that has to do with overcoming the sin nature, we read, likewise, or in a similar fashion, logically think yourselves also to be dead. Wait a minute. What does it, if we are, now this is a thought processes. It's not something that we actually are. It's how we think of ourselves. We think of ourselves dead to the sin nature. We don't think of the sin nature as dead. That's an important distinction. Now, what is a dead person in our thinking? What would, not the person, but if we are dead to the sin nature, that's not standing up to the sin nature, is it? Keep your finger here and go back to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Let me show you what Scripture defines the position of what dead is. I don't have to make this up. Did you notice I got a verse for this? Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 14th verse. We usually go here to prove some other things, but Ephesians, the 5th chapter, and the 14th verse. Wherefore, he says, awake you that sleepest, and arise out from among dead ones. So if it says arise, it means the dead ones are lying down, doesn't it? Now let's go back to Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. Reckon yourself dead. What's the picture? Now this is a picture. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. It's not actual. When I am reckoning myself dead to the sin nature, what's my position? Horizontal. Got it? To the sin nature. That's not standing against Satan. Do you see the difference? I want to get this is very important because we're going to develop it even farther. We are horizontal to the sin nature. We stand up against Satan. Got it? That's what it says. Oh, well, let's do verse 11 a little bit longer here because I can't just read part of this verse. If you stop there at the verse, you've got issues. This is the kind of person that stops with this verse, and you've heard this before, but I love the mental image, that sits in a corner in the lotus position humming Swanee River. You're dead. The verse doesn't stop there. It says, on one hand, reckon yourself to the sin nature as being horizontal. But on the other hand, alive. Who are we alive to? Now, I've heard this taught wrong. That's why I'm going over it. Who are we alive to in this verse? Are we alive to Christ? Does your verse say that? We're alive to the Father, to the God, in Christ Jesus. So if we're in our position, here's a picture. We're dead down here, horizontal. But our life, our true meaning of animation, is up there in the third heaven, not to Christ, in Christ, facing the Father. Christ is the intermediate agency here. So the goal is to be able to face the Father. And we can only face the Father, who's the one mediator between God and man? Through Christ. Now, all that we have in Christ makes us alive not to Christ, but to God the Father. Now, let's go back over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. The 6th chapter and the 11th verse. While we're turning there, I want to alert the deacons. We'll have the Lordian table at about between 12 and 15 after. I got a little extra axe to grind on that, so we'll allow some more time for that. Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. And put on the whole armor from God. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. He gives it to us. That you may... Now, this word, the translation of to be able, to stand, is what's called an infinitive. Infinitive. It's an infinitive of purpose. And an infinitive that means... That's why they have the to stand there. So the reason we put on the armor is to stand. That's different than over in Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. Where are we alive in Romans, the 6th chapter, the 11th verse? Up in the third heaven, facing God the Father. Where are we going to stand against Satan? Downhill. Remember this? If you stand against the flesh, you're going to lose. If you reckon yourself dead against Satan, you're going to lose. We have to marshal our response and our mind to the correct enemy. Now, if you'll turn over to, we've done this before, but we'll do it again and show you a little nuance that we didn't see before. Over to James, the 4th chapter. We're going to look at the 7th verse. A lot of people say James, while you're turning there, is a very simplistic book. I don't find that. I find all three enemies of the Christian in James. I find most of the Christian life in the book of James, if you know how to read it. And I think James had quite a bit of insight. The only thing that James doesn't have completely together yet, because it hadn't been completely revealed to him, is he knew that there was a Christian life. He just didn't know that the Gentiles could share in it. That's over in the 15th chapter. He just couldn't get past that cultural bias. That's over in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. But he knew about the Christian life. He just didn't think that it was for goyim. James, the 4th chapter. Submit, the 7th verse. This word submit here has to do with submit for benefits. And I should mention it's an imperative. It means you're supposed to do it. Submit yourselves, therefore, to the God, that be God the Father. Now, you see the word resist in the English? That's the word, a compound word of the word stand. And it's stand against. Now, listen, think this through. Over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse, it says that we're going to put on the armor of God so we can... We put on the armor of God with the purpose to stand. Now, after you're already standing, it says if you stand against Satan, how do you stand against Satan? You've got to have on the armor of God. He doesn't tell you that here. But if you stand against Satan, here's a promise. If you get the armor of God on in your mind exactly as Scripture prescribes it, there's a promise in the rest of this verse. What does it say? And Satan will flee and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, there's a couple things here. We'll come back here. That we're not going to get it all. But one thing is that Satan isn't constantly attacking you. Did you notice that's different than the flesh? The flesh is just constantly, because you can't get rid of it. Constantly throwing thoughts in there. According to this, Satan comes in at opportune times from his perspective in terms of interpreting circumstance, comes in at opportune times and throws temptations in our mind. But if we properly put on the armor of God, he'll go away, which means he's not doing it all the time. Different, another difference between the two enemies. And he'll flee from us. That's a promise. This verse does not tell you how to put on the armor. This verse does promise you that if you put on the armor, that you put on the armor so you have the ability to stand. That's what the verse says, for the purpose or for the result of standing. And once you stand, you will stand. This is anti. Stand against Satan. He will flee. Be careful. Put the scripture with scripture. You can't just, Martin Luther back in the Reformation. I'm trying to get this right because I don't want to badmouth him worse than I should. I think he thought Satan was under his bed one time, and so he took some ink and threw on him. That's not standing against Satan. That's not a divine empowerment. That's silly, superstitious stupidity. And that's a nice way of putting it. Turn, if you will, over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. Excuse me, the 5th chapter. We have another promise. Now, this is a little bit of review here in verse 8. 1 Peter 1:8, that has to do with Satan. But what we're going to get here is another place where it says, stand against Satan. Can I stand? I hope everybody says no when I say this. This is, can I stand against the flesh? No. Am I to stand against Satan? Yes. Are they two different enemies? Yes. 1 Peter 5:8. Be serious. That's another thing. Take Satan seriously. If Martin Luther, and I think I got that story right, if Martin Luther thought he could get rid of Satan by throwing ink on him under a bed, I think it was ink. I'll have to look that up on the Google. I hope I didn't break my Google looking at other stuff. But I'll look that up. If he thought he could do that, is he taking Satan seriously? No, not according to Scripture. There's no hocus pocus. The resistance to Satan, the ability to stand against Satan, is the armor from God. Be sober, be awake, because your adversary, the devil. Now, let's be careful here. We as Christians do not hold hostility against Satan, because God, through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, has reconciled himself to Satan. But Satan's not reconciled to God. Got the difference? So Satan's adversarial or hostile towards us, but we're not hostile towards Satan. What are you going to do? Go out and slap him around? You go around and you're going to be like that woman who thought she could fight and she let, and was it 42 seconds? That's how long you last slapping around Satan. We're not hostile towards Satan. He's hostile towards us. We don't fight Satan. I want you to see. Does it say fight Satan? It says stand against Satan. You'll see that if I ever read the verse. Be sober, be alert, because your enemy, your hostile enemy, the devil, as a roaring lion, prowls around seeking whom he may devour or swallow up. Whom, that is the devil. Now you see again the word resist, that's our word, and I stand. Stand against. Completely different instructions than how we fight the flesh. Stand against. Stand against, steadfast. Now you have in the English, in. Cross it out. It's by. It's instrumental. By, how do we stand against Satan? By the faith. Now the faith is a body of doctrine to overcome all three enemies. The faith is a large term when it's used this way. Now, every time you see the faith, it's not talking about resisting all three enemies. But the way it's used here, the faith is a large body of doctrine to overcome all three enemies. In the faith is the truth to overcome the sin nature. In the faith is also how to overcome Satan and how to overcome the world system. Does it say here that we can overcome Satan by our own strength? No, we have to have divine enabling. Hence, putting on the armor of God. Now, let's turn over to, let's turn back to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And we're looking at the 11th verse. Put on the whole, that means it has to be put on in its entirety. We'll cover that in the month of February. Not February, or We put on the whole armor from God, that you may be, that you have the two for the purpose to stand facing, not facing. Now you see the word wiles, that's talking about his methodology. Now that's why we spent almost a year going over the methodology of Satan. How will I know I'm supposed to put, that's why I gave you that chart. How do I know I'm supposed to put on the armor if I haven't figured out how he operates? Again, we go back to our diagram. If I'm fighting, watch my terms. If I'm putting on the armor and standing against the flesh, I lose. If I count myself dead to Satan, I lose. That's what you call getting it backwards. Verse 11, put on the whole armor from God with the purpose to stand facing the methodology of the devil. Now, verse 12 is a very interesting verse that we need as a background before we put on the armor. For we, this word wrestle, has to do with hand-to-hand combat. I know this sounds that I'm being simplistic, but it bears me to repeat this. Do you really fight demons? Anybody slap one around lately? No, this is a figure of speech, isn't it? It's as though, if you were to describe it in everyday terms, you were having hand-to-hand combat against, so we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. The devil does not have, nor do his minions, called demons, fallen angels, they do not contain flesh and blood. What kind of beings are they? They are persons and they are beings. Let's read the verse and correctly translate it. But, now the but means we do wrestle hand to hand against principalities and powers. Now principalities and powers are two of the ranks of angels. This verse tells us there are four ranks of angels. Let's put our finger here and go over to Colossians, the first chapter. Colossians, the first chapter, which this is a good proof verse to remember so that you remember the four ranks of angels. Verse 16. Colossians 1:16, and we're showing you the four ranks of angels. And then we're going to show you that the lower two ranks are the ranks from which Satan's merchandise a third of the angels to fall. For by him, Colossians 1:16, Christ, were all the things created and that are in the heavens and the things that are on the earth, visible and invisible. Oh, you mean there's creation that goes beyond what you can see? Yeah. He's going to describe it. This is the invisible. Whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And this verse, if we don't want to get into all of it, tells you that these four ranks of angels, there's a possibility of a fifth rank if you count the archangel to be a fifth rank. The archangel, not the seven. You have the archangel, and then you have these four ranks, which the ranks are based on the hierarchy of power. Now go back over to the 12th chapter, or the 12th verse of the 6th chapter of Ephesians. For we have hand-to-hand combat, not against flesh and blood. This section is not talking about human beings. It's talking about spirit beings. And it's talking about two ranks of spirit beings from which a third of the angels fell when Satan talked him into going against God. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, in other words, humans in a spiritual realm, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers. Now you have in the King James against rulers of darkness in this, it should be rulers of darkness in this age, not world, and then it should be against spirits who emanate evil. or evil spirits who evil, emanate evil in the heavens. Now, let me just tell you why they translated this wrong. The Anglicans that translated this were a little upset at a guy, the king, and so they wanted to take shots at human government. That's why I was so deliberate in reading the first part of the verse. The first part of the verse is very clear. It's not in high places, it's in heavens. Now, what this is saying is that, and we've spent many a time in Sunday school proving this, angels' main abode is in the heavens, in the second heavens on stars. These principalities and powers are sent by Satan from the stars down to wreak havoc on human beings at Satan's bequest. That's why it says devil back up in the previous verse. And so it should read this way, we rinse about rulers of darkness of this age, that's a direct reference to demons, against spirits who emanate evil in the heavenlies. Oh, now, just as an aside, this tells you why we have the zodiac, why people worship constellations in Roman and Grecian mythology, because they knew through evil revelation, not all revelation is from God, that spirit beings live in those constellations, and Satan and his cult had people worship them. There, I just summarized about 3 hours of demonology in two sentences, so if I left something out, I apologize. So what we're saying then, and then if the gentleman will ready the Lordian table, we'll have that in a couple minutes. What we're saying is, no, let's do it right. What Scripture is saying is that when we, the reason we put on the armor, the whole armor of God, is so that we can stand against Satan. That is a completely different protocol. That is a completely different defense than we do have against the sin nature. Also, we see that it's a human responsibility to be alert and to be accurate to know which enemy is attacking us. Very, very important. Now, we'll get into more detail. I have a whole bunch of other stuff we could do now, but for one of time, and appreciate the fact that you've been very attentive in these deficient environment. I think it's almost got up to 55 in here. No, I'm told it hasn't reached 55. Now, you hear us all the time, both Pastor Warren and myself, refer this as the Lordian table. It pertains to the Lord. It is, doesn't belong to the Lord. Now, if there's been heresy in, since there is heresy in Christendom, there's more heresy around the Lordian table than almost, well, that's not true. It's one of the many things in Scripture that there's multiple heresies around. And when we, let's look at 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. I want to show you one word, and then we're going to get into some other stuff here. 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. When you look at the Lordian table, today, a couple things I want you to remember. But in the last part of verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 11, you see the word remembrance. And in the last, the third to the last word in verse 25 and 24, you see the word remembrance. That's the word memorial. That's the word that really probably is better translated memorial. And let me ask you this. If you went to Washington, D.C., I think that's where it is, and you went to this big black wall that has the names of all the people that died in Vietnam, some of whom were my classmates in high school, and you went up to that wall, it's, what is that wall called? It's called the Vietnam, we called it NAM in my day, I'm sorry, Vietnam War Memorial. Are you going to Vietnam when you go to that memorial? Are you going back in time to that war when you go to that memorial? No, you're remembering the memorial. If you were in Vietnam in the 60s and the war, you wouldn't be going to that memorial. So a memorial represents something that's not there. Now go down in the last part of verse 26. How long do we have a remembrance or memorial of the cup and of the bread? Till he comes, because when he comes, we don't need to memorialize it anymore. Got it? Now, let's do one other thing. You see this cup? The cup is in verse 25, and it's in verse 26. Something came up in a class I was teaching recently, and I had to sit. It was in a Baptist church. You know, I don't have to go out of Baptist churches to get bad theology, for example. He was in a Baptist church. I had to sit while a guy went through a whole hour before the Lordian table. He called it the Lord's table. And he described how this related to the Passover. And see, at the Passover, they have this cup. And you have to understand the Jewish tradition so that you can understand what's happening in the Lordian table. Let me ask you something. Then why in verse 23 did Paul say he received this revelation directly from Christ? Had it been practiced for 1,500 years of the Passover? Now let me say another thing. And then I'm going to show you some scripture. You go back, I've gone. You go back to Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 12 where the Passover is instituted. And you show me there's a cup there. Show me a cup. I don't see one. Now, in Jewish tradition, now let's do a pictorial here. If this bulletin was the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses that institute the law, the rabbinical writings called the Talmud would be then the Encyclopedia Britannica. There'd be thousands and thousands of pages. In other words, there's more made up about the law than there is in the law. Got it? There's no cup for the Passover. Now, in traditional Jewish tradition, now listen to this, this is important. They have a cup they call the cup for Elijah. They get this. Go to Malachi 5. Show me a cup there, by the way. Malachi, it's the last book right before Matthew, Malachi 4:5. Before the kingdom is set up, we believe this is going to happen at mid-tribulation when the two witnesses of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, or Revelation, occur. Behold, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So right at mid-tribulation, Elijah will come, which is an indication the kingdom will be set up. So Jewish tradition takes Malachi 4:5 and says there's a cup. They've set up an extra cup at the Passover for Elijah in case that's the Passover when he comes. Do you know when that's recorded you know what the first written record of a cup doing the Passover is recorded? 1764. So that means for 1700 years, there's no cup. Now let's go to the book of Luke, verse 22. What I'm trying to show you is this is not the Passover cup. For crying out loud. Luke 22, verse 14. And what I'm going to tell you is that until the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, nobody knows what the Lordian table means. That's what Paul says. These guys that are sitting down, John says he didn't understand what Christ said the night before he died. For 30 or 40 years. He didn't figure it out. And then when he, actually it might have been any longer, because it's almost 50 years later when he writes the Gospel of John. 50, 60 years later, he writes the Gospel of John. He says, I finally figured it out. Because the Holy Spirit told. Luke 22:14. When the hour was come, they sat down. This is the Passover feast. And the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire I have lusted to eat this Passover before I suffer. That's in the realm of his humanity. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourself. Hey, there's a cup there. Watch, stay with me. There's two cups. Verse 18. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God come. Verse 19. And he took the bread and gave them thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given on behalf of you. This do in memorial of me. Likewise, he also took the cup. Now, you see the word after, the next word? Succeeding the word cup. What's that word? After supper. So there was a cup for the supper back in verses 14 through 18. And now here's another cup. When? After the supper. This is my body, which is then likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Even Baptists will come to the Lordian table and they'll warm over the cup of Elijah and say that the New Testament is a warm over of the Old Testament. They don't get it from Scripture. They get it from rabbinical writings that didn't start until the 1700s. Got it? Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I hope you see this. Now, there's a translation that's wrong, but you people with your Marshall Antilinears, and it's the 23rd edition of the Nestle text, you'll see that what I'm doing here is right. And if you nod your heads, people will know I'm not lying, okay? Verse 25. After the same manner also, he took the cup. In the English, it says when. It should say after. You want the technical reason? It's meta in the accusative case. Wait a minute. Tim, you got the Marshall's in a linear. What does it say there?
It says meta.
What does it translate it?
After.
See, I ain't lying. After they had supped. So when does the cup come in? Is it part of the Passover feast? No, it's after the Passover the feast. Got it? It's not the Passover. It's after. Now, Christ is our Passover. But the Lordian table is something that is adjunct to, in addition to, the Passover feast. In fact, it circumvents and replaces the Passover feast. Got it? Whew. Brother Dave, would you thank the Lord for the bread?
Father, we thank you for this amendment that we can have of the body. We take this bread, the fact that it symbolizes perfection of the saints in the future, and we can do this.
As they're passing it out, it behooves me to repeat this all the time. I want you to picture the plate as it comes around, even though we've already pre-broken it for you for hygienic purposes. The picture is that it's one loaf. That one loaf represents one body of Christ. There's not many bodies of Christ. There's one body of Christ. Now, when you partake of the bread, I'm going to tell you straight out, what you're saying is that there's equality within the body, and there's a head of the body. What you're saying when we later take of the bread, we're saying, yes, I'm all in the body of Christ are equal to me, and I'm equal to them, and I have a duty to them, and they have a duty to me. And that only happens when I realize the governance of the head of the body, Jesus Christ. Oh, that's the picture. That's the picture. That's the memorial. That's the memorial. So, after the Passover feast, he gave thanks and he broke the loaf and he said, "This is my body." Now, is he saying be a cannibal and eat my body? No, this is a picture. It's a memorial. The war memorial for the Vietnam memorial is not the Vietnam War. It's not even the people, it's just their names. When he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, "This is my body, which is for you all. This you memorialize in remembrance of me. Shall we partake?" Brother Dan, would you thank the Lord for the cup? That's not the Passover cup.
We thank you for this opportunity to finally get back together. We recognize how important it is for the meeting together, the body, and that we need one another for our maturity. We thank you for this opportunity to reflect and to understand that this is the new covenant. This is the new covenant that's purchased by blood, and that we are being changed from glory to glory in the image of Christ, and that one day this will come to fruition, and we won't have to be looking anymore, and we will be changed. We thank you for Christ.
And as they're passing it out, I actually was at a church up in Canada once where they did have one cup. It was in the 50s, and people didn't have germophobia like they do now. But I did kind of turn the cup after the next person handed it to me. But you need to picture this as one cup. We're all drinking from the same benefit. It's the same new covenant for all of us. I should mention, it's not until this observance that the covenant of Exodus the 19th becomes old. The only time it becomes the old covenant or the Old Testament is when the New Testament is implemented. And this is the word new in quality. Completely new in quality. And it's not the Passover cup, okay? Somebody had a good count here. And after the same manner also, after the sup, he took the cup after they had supped, saying, "This cup is the memorial of a new and quality covenant or testament by my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you all do show, actually proclaim with authority, the Lord's death till he comes. Shall we partake?" Again, I want to thank everybody for coming. I know some of you might have still have a lot of ice around. And like I said earlier in Sunday school, I'll repeat it now. The last week I've learned how to walk on ice. And then if the weather reports are correct next week, I'll have to learn how to walk on water because it's supposed to be a deluge coming in. Actually, I'm kind of looking forward to the rain, if you want to know. Our Father, we do thank you for these saints. We do thank you for those that are interested in seeing what you have for us and guiding their life and setting their lifestyle as to the biblical standards, not to the human or societal standards. And we thank you for that. Amen.